supper with Jesus, their last meal together before he was betrayed. After prayer in the garden, he was arrested, tortured and questioned until the next day. That day the mob cried out, "Crucify him." Their sweet rose of Sharon was crushed on the cross. A rich man named Joseph took care of the body, while Mary and loved ones mourned their precious loss. Last night they buried the rose in the garden, a fragrance of sorrow hung thick in the air. Satan was breathing a sigh of relief, while the angels were silently bearing their grief. God knew that his son would arise with great power, but for now he was waiting and counting the hours. Mary and Martha spent the third morning gathering spices and watched for sunrise. The disciples were hiding, defeated and grieving, too distraught to remember Christ said he would rise. The soldiers were sleeping outside of the grave, unaware that their prisoner was stirring inside. The stone rolled away, Jesus stepped from the darkness. The dawning of grace had finally arrived. This morning the rose blooms in the garden, a fragrance of victory still fills the air. Last night there was weeping with no consolation, but this morning rejoicing in God's salvation. Today there is hope in the morning light. What a difference God made between now and last night. No matter how hopeless and final the night, it has to give way to the Son of pure light. This morning the rose blooms in the garden, a fragrance of victory still fills the air. Last night there was weeping with no consolation, but this morning rejoicing in God's salvation. Today there is hope in the morning light. What a difference God made between us.
As you can see, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, or as Levi says, pass out free samples. That's funny. So, okay, now religion is filled with a bunch of symbolism that have no substance. For biblical Christianity, there are two events that are symbolic, but they're rooted in substance. Okay, and so there's only two, but a lot of people go to church, they don't, why do I do this? They have not a clue. Stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. You know, do this, do that. And they just do what they're told, but they have no reason to know why. Okay, so there's two in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it had a bunch, but in the New Testament, there's only two. And one is this, and the other is water baptism. Okay, those are the only two. So if you got a Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's see, Brother Ray and Ron, if you can be up here and Sam over here, then I'll help you with that. Okay, this is the one, this is commonly known as the Last Supper. You go ahead and sit down there for a sec. And Paul brought this into the New Testament. So this is why we do this. It doesn't say how often you do it. If you do it too much, I guess you take it for granted, We definitely can't be guilty of that. We don't do it enough. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Okay, now, bread, we think, you know, like, you know, donut, whatnot, bread, loaf of bread. In the Bible, it's unleavened bread. It's not real tasty, per se. It doesn't have yeast in it. And so what we do is we try to make it as perfect as we possibly can in this age. So this, we don't buy a cracker. You know, we make it, okay, as pure as possible. This was made last night about, what, Jen, 10 o'clock? 9 o'clock last night. Unleavened bread. Okay, and we also use grape juice. I juiced this, I think it's a Saturday morning. I mean, it's fresh grape juice because in the Bible, that's called the pure blood of the grape. It symbolizes blood. Okay, and that's what it's for. So in verse 24, he says, "When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Now, he said, this is my body. Now, just like you'd hold up a picture of your family and say, this is my family. No, you didn't take a steamroller and flatten them out and put them on a cardstock. Okay, this is my family, this is my body. And Jesus Christ verified that he was speaking symbolically in John 6. So it's just not a figure of speech, what we say. Jesus Christ verified that idea. This is my body. Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped." This cup, obviously what's in the cup, is the New Testament in my blood. And that was introduced at the Last Supper, Matthew 26. "This do ye," notice, "as oft as you drink." He didn't say how often. "This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," okay, "you do show the Lord's death till he comes." So it's a bridge between the first and the second coming. Unfortunately, most will just talk about the death and they don't talk about the second coming. Hey, he's coming back. Okay, and then he says, in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, to do it unworthily is explained down in verse 29. So verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So hopefully, you know, we're right with the Lord or whatnot. If you're born again, good enough. Okay, and then he says, verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." At that comma, not discerning the Lord's body. So, amazing. You know, it might be surprising to some that there are a billion people that would think that a guy in an outfit can say hocus pocus dominocus, and this turns into the literal body of Jesus, and this turns into the literal blood, and they cannibalize Jesus Christ. That's how you do it unworthily. To actually believe that. About a billion people do that. In fact, this morning. Okay, and you can take a scientific procedure and check it to see if it turned into human blood, and it obviously has not. Okay, and that's how do we do it worthily? Well, we discern the Lord's body. Where is the Lord's body geographically? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually? He's inside every born again believer. Okay, so we see that, we discern those differences, and that's one of the most important things in the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to pass out the unleavened bread. This is symbolism rooted in substance. The substance is the Lord Jesus Christ. Were they bloodthirsty men directed under the influence of Satan, had a bloodthirsty mob beat an individual to a bloody pulp where you could not recognize that was a human being? Take a baseball bat and just beat the head, and take a crown of thorns and beat that on his head, and take a whip and beat the back And sometimes they would whip them so much they'd have to hold their insides in because it would rip the midsection apart. That's why they often limited 39 stripes or whippings. So this is an example. This is where the most evil of man and the most goodness of God met together. Meaning God allowed that. Jesus Christ did that first for God, secondly for man. So it's an amazing thing. It's hard for our mind to grasp it. The big transaction that day. And so we'll go ahead and pray and we'll start this. Lord, I do pray and ask you to help each and every one. And Lord, I pray that we would see somehow you would give us understanding of the bigness of what you did many years ago. And it's still available. Still available. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to stop, slow down, think, and consider what you've done. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take that aisle. Ron, if you go right up to me. Sam, you go on this side. Okay, as I said, this is obviously unleavened bread. There's no leaven or yeast in it, which is a fermentation process. So we try to make it as pure as possible because the blood or the body of Jesus Christ was sinless, as he still is. So we try to do this to honor Jesus Christ in his perfection the best we can. So, Brother Sam, would you pray and ask the Lord to bless?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the precious sacrifice you've given for us. The death of your Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificing his body for us so that we might have the gift of eternal life. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to appreciate the amazing sacrifice you've given for us. Help us to never take for granted what you've done. Thank you for this time that we can remember
And Jesus Christ said, take, eat, this is my body, this do in remembrance of me. Okay, as I said, we do the best we can to make it as pure as we possibly can. And so this is grapes run through a juicer and as pure as possible. The Bible refers to it as the pure blood of the grape. Okay, and obviously if you'd spill this on your clothes, it would stain and would look like blood. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do, to remember that his blood is what saves. He wasn't hung. Okay, he wasn't electrocuted. He was beat to a bloody pulp where his blood came down off that cross and landed through, it went through a crack and landed on the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, but yet then it has filled the world because his blood is eternal. And thank God for that. So, Brother Ron, would you ask the Lord for this? Amen. And Jesus Christ said, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Okay, and you can place the little cups in front and the kiddos can take off. Okay, here's the substance or the substance behind that symbolism. So we want to go through that. If you would, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is the benefit that is offered to everyone because of what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And let's go and pray first before we get into this. Lord, I do pray and ask you to help us to understand this and help us, the Spirit of God, to give us understanding. And somehow, some way, we could in some way understand the bigness of that day, the bigness of that transaction. This is something totally, totally, absolutely unique to biblical Christianity, sets this faith off as something totally different. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Titus 3, verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." I would say that's a standard operating procedure. Verse 4, but, okay, here we have an exception. "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." Where did that appear? At Calvary. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done." So it's nothing, no symbolism, no religious things that we do. "But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration," or regening, being born again, "and renewing of the Holy Ghost." It's a continual process, the renewing, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So if you take Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 6, go up to verse 4, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ is God. "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs, an heir, an inheritance." Why? Because your spiritual DNA has been changed. A child of God. "We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So if you would go back to John chapter 19, and we're just kind of going to we're not going to read it in word by word, verse by verse, just kind of use your speed reading skills. In John 19, you have a trial, a mock trial, a fake trial through the evening and then early morning. Now, I don't think very few of us have had the wonderful opportunity of traveling to Israel. Okay, I think just 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 of us. Anybody else beside Tim and Gina, my parents? Okay, so, Regina, okay. So, Brother Jim, were you able to go to Israel? No? Okay, so we got 6 of us that have some visual observation of the environment, okay? So, if you can imagine these things, it's kind of hard to imagine. Now, you and I have an opportunity where you can get on YouTube and kind of, you know, go around and kind of see. We're used to seeing the grass, trees, and stuff like that. But when in Jerusalem, that don't happen. Landscaping business doesn't work in Jerusalem. It's stone. Nothing but stone. Okay, so if you take Lowell, the geography of Lowell, landmass, is larger than Old City Jerusalem. Put a wall around it about 15, 20 feet tall. Okay, and that's what would it be like in Jerusalem. Just rocks, dirt, dust. You just see rocks and stone. Walking through the city, you got 4 quarters in their city, 4 different population groups. Okay, and you go from this place to this place. North of the city is where Calvary would have taken place. The skull, the place of the skull. The Bible will interchange place of the skull. One time it uses the word Calvary. Now, the place of the skull, it's a cliff face. And it's in the cliff face, you can see a skull face in the cliff. Now, about 4 years ago, Israel had a nice storm, a snowstorm there, and that the nose portion of it was fell off, and so it's kind of harder to see today, but it's a cliff face. At the foot of the cliff face is a bus station owned by Muslims. Okay, in front of it is a highway. Back in those days, it was a walking path where people could walk through, and right at the foot of it is where Calvary would have been. Right above it would have been where the skull faced with. So if you can imagine this, and this probably what really took place, is the devil's eyes came out that skull and observed the crucifixion and reveled in it. Okay, so that skull face is just like what you see in, like Gothic stuff. You know, it's a face of a skull. It's there. You come around, of course, you have to come around because there's a cliff face. Down at the bottom is where the crucifixion would have taken place. Well, you say, well, I thought it was on a hill far away. Jerusalem itself is a hill. But the actual crucifixion was right there, eye level, people walking by, people throwing stuff, people mocking, laughing, getting a big charge out of it, because this is how the Romans produced fear, control. Now, what they had to do is once they come around, they had to come around, and you come around this a road down here, a little small road, and then you come in to the right, and there's a little entrance into a place called the Garden Tomb. Okay, that's where Jesus Christ would have been buried. Now, this is an example of substance versus symbolism. If you take a tour to Jerusalem, now, if you had the opportunity to take a trip to Jerusalem, and if the only thing that you did was you flew into Tel Aviv, got up to Jerusalem, got a hotel, walked down to the Garden Tomb, experienced it by yourself, just to reflect and meditate, just all by yourself, walk back to the hotel, get back to Tel Aviv, fly back, it would have been worth the trip. That by itself. Now, last time I was there, I wanted to bring a tape measure because I wanted to see how tall Jesus Christ was. So when I was in the Garden Tomb by myself, I ran the tape measure out, and he would have been 6'4", 6'5", which is what Josephus historians often say also. So in John 19, when you read down through that, it's kind of tough to see words and then imagine what's going on. So you gotta really focus on the words. And I know American culture, with all their little pictures and all their little emojis, you know, they're just losing all this stuff. So you gotta actually think. You know, turn off the news and think. Okay, and so this is what people don't want to do today is think. So if you can imagine a massive crowd of people, the politicians and the religious leaders through the night had a fake trial. And then they got the masses together, were instigated by the religious leaders to yell and scream, a mob scene, crucify him, crucify him. So that's 9 in the morning. They start bringing him to the cross, or 7 or 8 in the mornings, where they're going through all the beatings and everything. And they got him on the cross about 9 in the morning. And then people walking by, jeering, laughing, getting a big chuckle out of it. And then a few of the ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary, his mother, and a few others were standing, the disciples, apostles were standing there. And then once he died, in John 19, you can read down through this, pick it up about 38, he dies. He says, it's finished, dies. A Roman soldier makes sure he's dead, sticking a spear in his side. Then he's dead, and Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And of course, because he's a wealthy man, in a small community, Pilate would have known him. And so he wanted to take the body down off the cross. Pilate did. And so in verse 38, I'm sorry, Joseph did. In verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, a person might say, well, he's a coward. Nah, you got to put yourself in that situation. So he's a secret disciple of Jesus Christ because of the pressure put on society by the Romans and by the Jewish mafia. Is what it was. And the devil himself, because some of those Pharisees were not flesh and blood men, as you and I would understand. Some of them were literal walking, talking devils, we might say reptilians, that could shapeshift, appear to be men. And that's a whole different topic of itself. Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father the devil, and you obey his lust. He said they were children of Satan. And that's a whole other topic in itself. That's how big this gets. Okay, and so Joseph of Arimathea, now he's seen a crucifixion site, and all he had to do is turn around and walk down some steps into the northern gate, into where Pilate would have been. So it'd probably be about a 10-minute walk, maybe, in there, 10, 15 minutes, probably more like 10 minutes. And in verse 38, it says, he besought Pilate that he would take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. In the other accounts, Pilate was kind of surprised. He was dead already. So he gave him leave. So this would have been about 3:30, 4 o'clock, because he was on the cross for about that six-hour time span. The sun rolled us back from noon to 3, because there was a spiritual transaction that if God allowed the people to see it, it would have blew their mind. There was an amazing spiritual transaction. So God darkened it totally so nobody could see what was actually taking place that day. He who knew no sin became sin. So in the healing arts, they'll have a pole with a snake wrapped around it. And that is man's conscience kind of knowing what did take place, but it's not registering in the mind. So in then verse 39, it says, he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Okay, blood everywhere. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That's back in chapter 3. That's where Jesus Christ introduced the idea of the new birth or being born again. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. A lot of herbs there. Why do you do that? Well, it's a no-brainer. So the body doesn't start stinking. Cover up the smell. But Jesus Christ did not see corruption. They didn't know that. They're following Jewish customs. 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. Okay, so that's to keep the odor down, what they were thinking. That's Jewish custom. So it's like mummified it. Okay, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Okay, now that you can still see that in the garden tomb. Okay, so if you go to Jerusalem, if you take a tour, what the tour guides are going to do is they're going to take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a Catholic church inside the city where the Bible says he was crucified outside the city. I mean, a simple read of the Bible would show that. And a simple read of the Bible shows that Good Friday is a hoax. And Easter's a hoax. The devil is always going to try to get in there just to kind of like a little poodle yipping at the heels of a pit bull, trying to get attention to himself. Now, God in his mercy recognizes, obviously he recognizes that Easter and Good Fridays is a pagan thing. Easter bunnies, all pagan. It's the devil's way of taking glory away from God. But God in his mercy looks at our heart to see our intent. And he will accept it even with our, if we don't know that difference. As a church, I believe a church ought to know that and put all the focus on Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's what we do. Okay, but God in his mercy will recognize intent. Okay, so we recognize we could overreact and just blast all this stuff, but then overlook the real thing that happened. So this is in the springtime, and this shows that in the springtime, even people recognize that in the springtime, things start becoming back to life. It's a renewal. Okay, and that's the springtime of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so even heathen will give credence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they'll, you know, in their knowledge, they don't know, but even they'll give a little credence to it, which is okay. I would dare say we want to give all to it. But here he was in a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Okay, so Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. They do not have cemeteries as we understand them. Okay, if you go like to New Orleans or along an ocean, you'll see a cemetery with crypts above the ground because they'll float up if they don't. But you'll see grass. Not in Jerusalem. Its crypts above the ground, 175,000, are buried east of the city. So all above the ground, it's all rock and stone. And he had these bodies in these crypts. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, being a wealthy man, wanted a special, a unique place. And in his place, he wanted his family, after his decease, to be able to come and sit down and think, meditate. And so he had a garden placed in there. And of course, a wealthy man, he had a gardener. Okay, and today you could go there and see this, where there's a place where you could throw in grapes in a place called a wine press, and they would stomp on them and they'd take the grape juice from it. And so when you come around where the crucifixion site today, you got to come through this bus station, come around the cliff face, and you come back around this way. Okay, you will go into the garden tomb. That's where Jesus Christ was buried. But if you go to Jerusalem with all the tours, you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Inside the city, thousands. Last time I was there, it was packed out with so many people. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A simple read of the Bible reveals that that's not the place. And all you have to do is just read the Bible. Simple read. I mean, Good Friday is such a hoax. All you have to do is count to three to figure that out. That's all you got to do. Now, you may not know what's right, but you know what's wrong. Now, in the garden tomb, when I walked down from the hotel down to the garden tomb, I was able to be in there basically by myself. There were other people, but it's big enough where you could walk to be by yourself and sit and reflect. So I went into the garden tomb, and it's a cliff face. It's just rock. It's total, absolute rock. And so this Joseph hired somebody to break into, I don't know if he had jackhammers or whatever they did. They opened and made an opening, a door. Okay, then they had a section in here where you could stand. Now, today they have bars, so you can't go on the other side. But it would have a place for an adult, and a child. Now, on the left side, you can see that into the rock was more of it chiseled out. Why? Because Jesus was taller than Joseph of Arimathea. So he would have been on the left side, because the right side, it's not been changed. So that's where Jesus Christ was buried. That's where he was placed. Now, in front of this cliff face, there's a groove about 12 inches wide. It's like a trough of whatnot. And in there, they would take they would chisel out a large stone, 12 feet in diameter. They'd put it in that groove. And so that way they could roll that stone in front of the door. Okay, and then the Romans would take a spike and they beat it into the rock. And today it's still there. It's funny, though, if you go and really point it out, you know, the workers at the garden tomb get all nervous. Don't do that. You can't do that. They get too nervous about that. Okay, and so all that's there. So that's in verse 38 to 42. And in 42, it says, then there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Okay, now, right there, John stops, and he starts focusing on Mary Magdalene right in the next chapter. Okay, now, imagine it. Okay, let's say you got a funeral. You go to the funeral, and as everybody's parting away, here comes four police officers, and they're going to stand guard to make sure the body doesn't come out. We're going to say, has somebody got mental problems here? You're going to stand guard so that doesn't come up? That's what the Romans did. They put armed guards around that. Oh, they didn't want the disciples. Right. So there they were. Now, those armed guards, when a couple angels showed up late Saturday night, they hightailed it out of Dodge. And they ran into town to Pilate, and they said, white as a ghost, tell him what happened. He said, go on back. And go on back there, we'll pay you some dough, and start telling people that the disciples stole them while we were sleeping. Wow, you're a pretty light sleeper. And if you were sleeping on duty, what do they do with soldiers who sleep on duty? Yeah, and that's the story that they pushed off on people. Well, in chapter 20, early Sunday morning, way before dark, wasn't a sunrise. Chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Now, who's that lady? Raised in a good Christian home. Now, that woman was possessed with seven devils. Someone to be possessed with seven devils, they're messing around with the demonic world, or they got some really stuff going on. But she came across Jesus Christ and got born again. Okay, and there she is, Mary Magdalene. Mary and Joseph are two names that Joseph is at the birth of Christ. That's his guardian dad. He's at the death. That's the one who put him in a sepulcher. Mary, his mother, Mary, the mother of James and John, Mary Magdalene. You got several Marys in there. So she's there, verse 1, seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. She saw that that great big seal stone was moved. That's enough to shock anybody. Okay, if you go to the cemetery and all of a sudden the dirt's gone and the thing's top of the crypt is gone, I'm out of here. So she ran out. She ran to get Peter and John, verse 2. And she goes and tells them, stone's gone, stone's gone. And they said, you got to be kidding me. And so they take off running. You know, 10 minutes, sprint. Peter's running, John's running. John gets there first, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. John gets there first, he's kind of leaning against the door or the opening. And then Peter rushes right in. And what do they see? They see blood-stained linen clothes. Verse 6, they see it, the linen clothes lie. And those clothes were almost like somebody came up through them. And then they saw the head napkin, the part that was around his face, kind of folded separately in a different location. Wow. And that's working on their brain. Can you imagine that, trying to figure this out? So verse 5, 6, 7, 8... 8 says, then went in also that other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Boom, I believe. And then it says, then the disciples went away again in their own home. So they take off. Mary Magdalene stayed there. She's just thinking, walking back and forth, trying to figure this out. What's going on? What's going on? And two angels show up out of nowhere. Well, they just look like men, so not a big deal. Okay, so here two men show up in verse 12. So in verse 11, Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulcher, seeing two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So you see, back then they didn't have that bars there. Besides, it wouldn't matter to them. They're just standing right there. And how'd they get in there? She was standing at the door. She goes in. There they are. How'd they get in there? And, of course, they say the usual, peace be unto you. You know, don't be afraid. That's easy for you to say. Verse 13, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? What you weeping for? She saith, and because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they had laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back. So somebody comes walking behind her, walks up. Angel's in here. She's at the entrance. She's in there talking to them. Some she can hear footsteps coming behind her. She turns around. Oh, there's the gardener. That's the one that Joseph hired for the garden. So Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. You see, John had believed she was still, man, it's hard to get that in. And when Jesus says in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. The way he said that to her is the way she's been hearing ever since he saved her. That special name, Mary. Her eyes lit up, ears lit up. Oh, Rabboni. She does the right thing, falls right at his feet. Gets ready to want to worship him, kiss his feet. And then Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So he says, Mary, don't touch me. Okay, and I'm not sure, you know, touch in the Bible can be pretty precise where it's dealing with, you know, where virtue comes out of a person, or can be just, you know, touching something like that. I'm thinking it's more of the second one. But even at that, so he's got to head up straight north. Okay, and then she does what she's told. Jesus told her, so she did it. She went to the disciples. So that's verse 18. She went to the disciples. Verse 19, the disciples got together in the evening. Okay, and Jesus came in the midst of verse 19, and he says, "Peace be unto you." Easy for you to say. You see both worlds. I don't see that world. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, verse 20. Man, they were excited. Okay, and then if you drop down to verse 24, now at that meeting, Thomas, one of the 12, wasn't there. So this is where, you know, you get this phrase, doubting Thomas, and a lot of people kind of rail on him. Come on, put yourself in his shoes. What do you expect? I mean, the last time he saw Jesus where you couldn't even recognize he was a human, and you want me to believe that he's all restored? Are you kidding me? That's a tough thing to work through the mind. So in verse 24, when Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was with them when Jesus came, was not with them, the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said unto them, yeah, I'm sure you did. Skeptic. He says, "Except I see the hands in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe." Now, I don't know if that's going to be happening. He's assuming that there's going to be some, evidence of this previous thing. I don't know, because there was a lot more wounds than that. That was just his thought. It doesn't mean that that's what's taking place. Now, I know what Jesus Christ said, because he takes our words and puts them back on us. Boy, isn't that going to be his thing at the judgment? Recording our words, and he's going to pull it back on us. Same words. "Don't tell me you're ignorant, because here's what you said this day, this day, this day, and this day. You've got no excuse. I've got the record." And that's something to think about. People say it all the time. Common sayings, all the time. Okay, 8 days later, verse 26, guys get together again. After 8 days again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now Thomas sees him. And look what Jesus Christ does. "I heard you say something last time." And he throws the same words at him. Same exact words. Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And Thomas gave the right response. You know, a prideful person would have said, "What are you, mirage or something? You know, you're probably CGI or something. You know, am I trying to figure this out? You know, you're a hologram." You know, no. He said, "My Lord and my God." Because that's only God can do something like that. Only God can predict his birth. Jesus Christ did. Only God can predict the details of his death. And Jesus Christ did. And only God can rise up from the dead. And Jesus Christ did. See, and that right there is the ticket for eternal life. Nothing to do with baptism, nothing to do with our goodness or lack of goodness, right there. So in verse 29, Thomas gives the right thing. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." I've never seen Jesus Christ, except on printed page. You see? And so in chapter 21, now the camera goes toward Simon Peter and the apostle, but mostly focuses on Simon Peter. And these guys spent 40 days with Jesus Christ after the resurrection. Would that not fire you up? And the next book shows you how fired up they got. And those guys turned the known world upside down. Why? Because, man, if somebody told you they're going to die and they rose again from the dead and they did it, I'm going to say that you're going to have some admiration of that individual. And that's what Jesus Christ did, my Lord and my God. Now, that's what's offered to every single person. That offer is to all, every single person. But the devil clouds it. Oh, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this. Yeah, but you didn't do anything the first time you got born. The first time you got born, you didn't do anything. Why would we want to add it to the second birth? That's why it's the grace of God. And that's why Titus says, I was this, but now I'm that. And to show you the grace of God is, it was Mary Magdalene that Jesus Christ showed himself to. Amazing thing about the grace of God. And that's what's offered. That is one of many unique traits of biblical Christianity if you take all the world religions and put them in a basket. None of Muhammad died, stayed dead. Body became maggot food. You know, popes die, stay dead. Founder of JWs, Joe Smith, or Mormons died, stayed dead. See, that's what's unique about biblical Christianity. Buddhism, Buddha died, stayed dead. Mao Zedong died, stayed dead. Oh, they're trying to keep him alive, you know, trying to keep his little thing, but his body's... Jesus Christ died, was buried, and came alive. Amen. Nothing like that. And he offers that newness of life to anyone and everyone by faith in him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to love you, worship you more. By chance, if someone in here has not placed their faith in you and you alone for eternal life, the free gift, you said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Lord, that offer's offered, full and free. Man, that's a good deal. That is a good deal to become a child of God. By chance, if anyone in here has never trusted Jesus Christ, you've not been born again, or if this is cloudy to you, by an uplifted hand, you're just saying, hey, preacher, would you pray for me? Boy, I got to think this thing through. And you're saying, I've never trusted Jesus Christ, but I need to. Anybody in here? You've uplifted hand. And if you're kind of shy to do that, just pull somebody aside and ask them. We'd love to tell you about that. Nothing better than that. That's what gives us joy. Gives us peace and happiness. Nothing better than that. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to somehow the best we can with our finite minds, our mortal minds, try to understand an immortal God. And the only way we can do that is if immortal God, the Holy Ghost, enlightens our minds so that we can believe your words. We thank you for your words. We love you for it. There is no one ever like you. There will never be anybody like you. And we're looking forward to the day where we get to see you face to face. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed.